Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Exactly. I think we're ready for chapter 4, verse 25 this morning. So we're just about to enter the last chapter of Ephesians. And if you'll remember when we began chapter 4, if you kind of remember the beginning of the study, I mentioned that this book, you could almost cut this book in half. There are six chapters. And the first three, does anybody remember what I said the first three dealt with? Chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3, he was teaching a lot of theological things, very, very much doctrine. It was about what should we believe. So the first three chapters were about what to believe and trying to be sure they didn't follow strange doctrine. And then the last three chapters, which we entered in chapter 4, is about how to live. The book of Ephesians is considered just one of the highest points of the New Testament in delineating the life of the Christian. So we're really going to get into that. We started it last week, and you remember it, 17 through 24, just to review slightly. We heard the Apostle Paul talking about things like putting off our old nature and putting on a new nature. So he was making it very clear to them that when you become a Christian, you are to be different. Now, it's not your power that makes you different. It's the Holy Spirit's power. But yet there is a difference. And this morning, as we get into the closing verses of this chapter, he's going to talk a little bit more about that. And he's going to also talk about what are some of the pitfalls that we're supposed to avoid. So as we begin with verse 25, and I'll read 25 through 32. He starts with the word therefore, which, of course, that means when you hear the word therefore, that means consider what I just said. And what he just said was that we are to put on this new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. And that ends chapter 4. There's a lot of powerful statements there, but let's begin with the thought, following on last week's, that in order to put on the new nature, he says we need to put away falsehood. What is falsehood? What does he mean by your Bible may use a different word there. What are some of the other words that your translations use? Slander? Okay. Anybody have anything other than falsehood or slander? Lying? Okay. When you hear these words, just these seven verses, what was the impact it made on you? What were some of the things you were feeling as Paul read these, spoke these words?
It's just really an instruction on life. I mean,
yeah.
how he's telling you how to be, how you should be.
Exactly. An instruction on life. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty. Look at some of these things. He even speaks to our anger. He speaks to the way we talk, the things we should say and not say. But let's not miss the beginning. Let's think about, he says that we're to put away falsehood And let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What does that mean to you when you hear someone like the Apostle Paul telling you, we're members of one another, and we should speak the truth with our neighbor?
This is the church.
Okay. Family?
I mean, to me, the thing I thought about was that, and I'm not sure if I can even say this right, but that we should be who we are with other people.
That's good.
No putting on a bear.
To put your real self out there.
Okay.
And there not be anything false about your life.
That's good. Don't pretend. Don't put on airs. Don't be somebody you're not. Be who Christ made you to be. Be who he's redeemed you to be. And more importantly, be that with your neighbor. Now, we have to discuss who is our neighbor.
Our neighbor is anybody. What's the context?
Is our neighbor anyone? Mm-hmm. And how do we know that our neighbor is anyone? Not just the person that lives next door. They're everywhere.
It says to love your neighbor as yourself.
Scripture says love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's
the neighbor was everybody in that
great commandment. And in that story, how do we know Jesus meant everyone? Do you recall?
I'm trying to remember
the story that
exact scripture the way it said it, but I can't.
When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And he said, the second commandment is just like it. Is to love your neighbor as yourself, as Matthew 22. Mm-hmm. We call it the Great Commandment. But then he goes on to tell a story. Do you remember what the story was? The story of the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. The Good Samaritan. And in that story, the whole point of that story was to teach us that even the Samaritan is our neighbor. Mm-hmm. Now, who were Samaritans to Jews?
They were the lowest that there was. They wouldn't even associate with.
Yeah, if this is we just drove through Samaria while we were in Israel. It's today part of the West Bank. But if this is, and my drawings are always crude, so forgive them. But if this is kind of like the nation of Israel, okay? I'll go kind of like that, okay? And here's the Sea of Galilee over here. And so the Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea here. And Jerusalem's kind of right here. And today, if you look at it, the West Bank is this area right here. It goes like that, okay? And this northern area right here was all Samaria. So Samaria was a place that, even though it's part of Israel, if you go back into the Old Testament, when the Northern kingdom, remember it was cut in two. You had the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom was, now the name just lost it. Oh well, we'll figure that out later. But if you were in the northern kingdom was conquered by who? Who first came in and conquered the northern kingdom and took them captive? Do we remember? They were the first ones to go captive in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom. They were the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire from up north and around Syria and Iraq and all that area. They were not Syria, but Assyria. Back in those days it was called. So the Assyrians dragged them off. And some of the people that intermarried with the Assyrians, okay, the Jews that were dragged away were intermarried. And when they resettled back in here, this area called Samaria, they were the people who had intermixed. So the Jews, they were Jews part. They were half-blood, if you will. So they were considered people that were half-bloods. They were part Assyrian, part Jewish. And so they weren't, in the Jewish eyes, pure anymore. And they're even there, because when they were taken captive, a lot of the... Of course, they had already been very lax in their religion. They had lost their faithfulness to God. That's why they were taken captive. But in the mixture of being captive in a foreign country and all of that, when they came back, their worship was different. The Samaritans have a different worship. They actually, and there's still a few Samaritans today. Okay, there are still some people who worship God and are called Samaritans today. Not many, but they actually only believe in, as far as inspired Bible is concerned, they only accept the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So they don't accept the Psalms and all the prophets and all that as like the Jewish people do, the Hebrew Bible, which is all of the Old Testament as we know it. So they're different, okay? And they were seen as dogs. I mean, they were the lowest, I think somebody said, the lowest of the low. And so in Jesus' day, in the story of the Good Samaritan, there was a guy traveling, of course, on a road, and he had to go through. If you wanted to go from Galilee or anywhere where Jesus' ministry was, you wanted to get to Jerusalem, you had to go through Samaria. It was a long walk to go around. I mean, you could get around it if you would clear over here by the coastline.
Also in that area? The
mountains start in part of the southern part, right in here, because Jerusalem's nestled in the mountains. But you would literally have to walk clear over to the coast and around, and nobody wanted to do that. You'd have to walk through Samaria. And it just wasn't a popular thing to do. It was an unclean area. So for him to tell the story of the Good Samaritan was to tell the story that, if you remember, this guy was beaten up by the roadside and a Jewish priest passes by, a Levite passes by. They all cross to the other side of the road. They don't want to have anything to do with this beat up man to help him. They didn't show any compassion. They didn't show any mercy. But then the third guy comes by and he's a Samaritan. And the Samaritan stops to help the guy, bind up his wounds, puts him on a donkey, takes him to a nearby inn, pays the man some money, says, take care of this man, and when I return, if there's more of a bill, I'll take care of even it then. Amazing compassion and love, and he's a Samaritan. Jesus is saying, even the Samaritan is our neighbor. Everyone is our neighbor. So look at your life today, look at our world today, look at our culture today, and ask yourself, who does our culture, hopefully not us in this room, okay, hopefully we don't think of people as the lowest of the low, because that's not good Christian attitude, but who does our culture say are the lowest of the low? Who does our culture tend to want to try to encourage us to hate? Well, Jesus would say, no, that's your neighbor. And what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that we are members of one another. We never want to forget that in the last part of in chapter 3, we were studying with Paul in chapters 2 and 3, we were studying one of the big theological things that we were studying of what to believe. And if you missed them, go back and listen to them on the podcast, because we talked about the church, the mystery of the church. We must never forget that the church is not an organization that meets in a building. It's not just a corporation. It is a mystical union of believers in the body of Christ. When we become a Christian, when we are baptized into, if you will, the faith, okay, when you become fully incorporated into the Christian faith, you are a part of one another. And we're a part of Christ. Paul uses that analogy. He says, the church is his body of which Christ is the head. So woven all through, whether you're studying Colossians or Ephesians or the Corinthians, you're going to read from the same writer, the Apostle Paul. You're going to read this mystery of faith, and that is that we are members one of another. That's why there just shouldn't be quarrel.
We have to be brothers and sisters.
We have to be brothers and sisters, and brothers and sisters will argue sometimes. You know, we've all got, if you have brothers and sisters here, you know that you argue sometimes. We're human. But he even speaks about that. Look what he says. Be angry, but do not sin. How do you do that?
You just got to control your anger and not let it go beyond.
Don't act on it. See, anger is a natural human emotion, isn't it?
That's the best way to put it, yeah.
Yeah, anger is a natural human emotion.
Yeah.
You cannot not ever get angry. I mean, it's human. God made us with the ability to be. Did Jesus get angry?
Yes.
Righteous anger. He took action. Because his anger was righteous. So before we take action, like you said, Tracy, don't act on it. Before we take action, we better be darn sure our action is righteous, that our anger is righteous. Well, I got to tell you, probably 99% of the time or more, my anger is not righteous.
Yeah.
Because I'm not that good. I mean, I'm not Jesus. But, so he's saying, be angry, be human, be yourself, understand you have emotions, but don't let that anger lead you to sin. So what would lead us to sin? When we act in an unrighteous way, that's leading us to sin. When we let our anger act in an unrighteous way. So he actually gives us a great remedy for anger. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's another way of saying, before this day passes, be sure you resolve your angry feelings. And how do you do that? Usually by talking it out with whoever you're angry with. There are healthy ways to do that, of course. You know, I always like to tell people, I violate all the rules because I give counsel all the time, and then when it comes to my life and I'm angry, I probably violate all the rules. But, you know, we all have a right to our own opinion. Everyone has a right to their opinion, don't they? Doesn't mean their opinion is right, but everyone has a right to their opinion. And one of the ways we deal with our anger when there is conflict is to be able to afford that other person that we're angry with the right to their opinion. So I think one of the best things I ever heard once was somebody said, let God have, if I can get this right, let God have as much creativity with that person as he did with you.
Exactly.
You know?
If you look at it from that standpoint, the sin won't happen.
God had to be pretty creative.
Oh,
you know, to allow me to be who I am. Let him be creative with others. So then he goes on to give us a little more advice. He says, you know, thieves are no longer to steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands. Now that, you know, we may think, well, we don't need to teach our culture about stealing. Of course, we understand the Ten Commandments and all of that. But remember, who's he preaching to here in Ephesus? He's preaching to Ephesians who were Gentiles. Gentiles are converts coming into... The Jews had long had the Old Testament. I mean, they had the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles didn't know what the Old Testament was. The Gentiles didn't know what the Ten Commandments were. They didn't know about do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not worship false idols. They didn't know any of that. So these are people coming into the faith that he has to teach the most basic elementary things. And do not steal is a big one. Because in that culture, boy, stealing was how a lot of people made their living. I mean, and he wants to draw an example between stealing as a way of making a living and what he calls honest work. Now, there's a point to honest work, and his point, it's very important for us today. All work should be honest. All the work we do with our hands should be honest. And to be honest, what is the purpose of our work?
To honor God.
Okay. Most people, I would tell you today that I believe most people in our culture miss this point. Most people in our culture today, the way we've been brought up in the Western world, feel like the purpose of our work is to build our inheritance, our well-being, our estate. You get my point? To build and to save and to put away so that we have it for a rainy day. I'm not saying all of those things are evil. I'm not saying that. But what does Paul say? What does Scripture say? He says the point of honest work is so that he may be able to give to those in need. The real point to being able to have the ability to do honest work and earn a living is so that you can be a person that gives. Giving is paramount. Not just hoards, not just saves. John Wesley, you know, the father of our theological movement, said, make all you can, to save all you can, to give all you can. Those three things. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And then verses 29 through 30 are really challenging. I've pointed to these scriptures, and there are a couple other places where Paul says the same thing. I've had discussions with friends about these scriptures before, and it always amazes me how many people will glance right over these next few verses. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as edifying, as fits the occasion. Now, if you look back to our section last week, I think he actually mentioned some things similar to this. Last week in the section, let me look for it here, he talked about, or maybe I'm thinking of another area, not to be greedy, not to be callous, put off your old nature. Well, maybe he didn't say it last week, but there are other places where he does. But I want to talk, what does it mean to not let evil talk come out of our mouths?
Oh, I think we all know. That's a no-brainer, right? The gossip.
Dirty jokes.
Gossip.
Putting other people down.
Cursing. Jokes. Cursing. He is saying all of these have no place in the life of a Christian. And I can't tell you how many times I've had discussions with Christian friends, other Christian friends of other theological persuasions, and they don't get it. You know, there'll be some curse words, and there'll be some off jokes and things, and I'm like, how does that fit the call to holiness?
Don't.
If the New Testament and the letters of the New Testament like this are truly a call to holy living, how does that fit into the life of a Christian? How does that fit into the new nature we're supposed to put on? Well, it doesn't. So, and he's about to say something here that's going to lead us in this talk. He says, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption."
Amen.
There's a theological point here that we don't want to miss. In our humanity, it's difficult to always talk well-seasoned and with good, you know, because when that anger slips in, you know, before we know it, we can let ourselves be talking in ways that he says don't talk. Again, part of being human, but we need to recognize the wrongness of it. We need to recognize the sinfulness of it and not be afraid to repent, because we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. I want to talk a little bit this morning of what that means, because he says, first of all, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you allow that kind of stuff to slip into your life, maybe you're not working honestly. Maybe you're not speaking honestly. Maybe you're not living honestly. When you allow that to slip into the life of a Christian, they are grieving the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that. What does it mean to grieve, first of all? What does it mean to grieve? If we grieve, what are we doing?
We're feeling bad.
We're getting over something. We're feeling bad.
Mainly, I'm feeling bad.
Mourning.
We're mourning, but we're feeling bad about and trying to get over what? A loss.
Mm-hmm.
We've lost something. We've lost something or someone. And so therefore we grieve. Grief is a natural human emotion. God made us with that. The grieving process is actually a healthy process. We want to go through it only because we know we heal through it.
Mm-hmm.
When we don't grieve, we put a stopper on our emotions. Yep. And we don't allow ourselves to grieve. We don't get better. We ignore reality. Now, and then it festers and comes out in other ways. But here we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit's not a human like us. The Holy Spirit is God. And he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit grief. Don't grieve. Don't lose him in your life. Don't make... I don't know that the Holy Spirit gets sad, because sadness is a human emotion. We often put our human... terminology onto God.
But I think he does okay. Hurt.
And follow this logic for a minute if you can. We're humans. God is not. We can only think of God sometimes in human ways. We talk about his heart, his hands, his mind. He's greater than anything we could really ever imagine anyway. So that's why I say I don't know that he hurts or helps. But for our sake of understanding, Paul wants us to think of it that way. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit grief. Why? What would cause the grief? Why does the Holy Spirit feel grief when we let our lives slip into dishonest ways?
Because he does not want us to live our lives that way. He wants us to live a holy life.
And he went to the ends of the earth to prove
right.
it. God sent his only son to die on a cross, to be punished, to suffer, to die, to conquer the grave, so that we don't have to live in dishonest and sinful ways. So when we allow ourselves to slip back into those things, that old nature, if you will, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And he's telling us, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We'll give you a little historical analysis of this, because we don't think perhaps in our church about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. But if you go back and you really look at the ancient Christian practices, we've talked about this in Bible study before, I've given you some terms and some documents. There's an early Christian document called the Didache, or the Didache. I'll spell it for you. Spelled like this. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Okay. From time to time I mention it. That is the single most... You could Google this and read the whole document. It's like 12, 16 pages. I don't know, something like that. It's not long to read. But what that is a document that was... We don't know who wrote it, but we believe it was written in the very early part of the second century. Okay? So if the Apostle John died in the year 95 to 100 or a little over, okay, he's the one that lived the longest, then this is just within 10, 20, 30 years after he died, we have this document floating around, and it's a minute. What it is a minister's manual. It's a church minister's manual that teaches ministers how to do the sacraments, how to baptize people, how to prepare the Lord's Supper, how to work with the scriptures. It's kind of like a minister's manual, if you will, that talks about how the ancient Christians lived. One of the things that we learn about in early Christian practice was that after they were baptized, they were anointed with oil. And that was considered the seal of the Holy Spirit. They were anointed with the oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's always a symbol of healing and always a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Why are we doing that?
Good question. I've always asked that question. I said, you put 1,900 years between these ancient practices and today, and many of them just got lost. They're not lost in some churches. And the only church that I know that really does this today still is the Orthodox movement, the Eastern world. Eastern Christians, Eastern Orthodox do this. It's called chrismation. That's the chrisma is the Greek word for gift of the Holy Spirit, chrisma, and chrismation. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, so you're anointed with oil after you're baptized. Interesting why we don't do that. I can't imagine why we don't do that. I think it's beautiful. I think it offers us a tangible, again, why is baptism done with water? Because it's tangible. Why do we anoint sick people with oil? Because Scripture says to do it. Why? Because it's tangible. God came into this world through Jesus Christ to redeem this world. He wants to use tangible things in our lives to help us feel him, to help us know him. And I think that's what he means here. So when the people heard this, these were Gentiles who had been converted, they'd been baptized, and they'd been anointed, chrismated with this Holy Spirit oil. And so he's speaking to them in ways that they understand. Oh, when I fall back into my old nature, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. I was sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, when you put a seal on something, what is it meant for?
Meant to stay.
Keep it close, keep it together, to save it for later, right?
Or it's to save it for some... a particular person.
And something later.
For
So if the king offers you a letter and it was sealed, the king puts his stamp on there and says, go deliver this. When it comes, if that seal's not broken, you know it's just the way the king wrote it. It's not been altered and it's preserved for you. Well, he's saying our seal in the Holy Spirit is to preserve us for what?
Redemption.
at the day of redemption.
Right.
The day of redemption.
I just put our seal on, do not open until redemption.
That's right. That's exactly right. He said, you are a new nature now. Don't open this package to the filth of the world. It's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Don't open this package to the filth that's out there in the world, the old nature that's there.
Can I throw something out?
Sure.
Could we do that next week? Have each one of us be
anointed
for redemption?
I don't see why not. We can do beautiful things like that. There is a realness. What I want you to touch when we study the Bible, one of the reasons why we went to Israel, one of the reasons I wanted to go back from the first time I went, was because when you're there, you touch the Bible. It comes alive.
Yeah.
It is no longer just ink and paper. The stories come alive. You touch the stones. You begin to realize things. Wow, when Jesus said that, that's what he was looking at, and this is what he meant. And it just comes alive. Well, that's why I teach this Bible study the way I teach it. I don't want to just talk about what it means to our life today. I want to talk about what it's always, what's the historical value of this Bible study. What did the earliest Christians believe? Why did they believe it? What did they practice? And who are we today? And we can grow from that. Now, we may not adopt everything that they did in those days, but the realities are there's a purpose behind what they did. And the purpose of that anointing with the Holy Spirit, with the oil after baptism was to say, now you're sealed for the day of redemption. Don't go back to your old ways. Powerful image, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, so he ends this chapter with, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander, but let it all be put away from you. And be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Forgiving one another. Why? Because Christ forgave you. That's what he says. If Christ forgave you, who are you not to forgive your brother, your sister? It's the gospel. Christians are people who forgive, not people who hold grudges. Christians are people who live clean, pure, holy lives to the best of their ability by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, not because we're perfect in and of ourselves, not people who just believe and then go ahead and live the way they always lived. You see, that's the challenge. There was a phrase here, maybe it's in the next chapter, right? Because I've read so much, I forget, I'm mixing it. But what I was looking for was, there was a phrase here that made me think, and now I can't find it, I know what it was. It was back in the early part of chapter 4, I think. Let me go back to the early part of chapter 4. I'm thinking it was in verse 14. If I'm right, we'll see here in a second. Or maybe I'm just remembering something wrong. Oh, yeah. Remember back in verse 14, that's a few weeks ago, we talked about, until verse 13, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14 is the key. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men and by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. That's the phrase I was looking for a minute ago that I wanted to bring forward to this moment. Because that's why he wants us to remember that we are changed. We have this new nature. And there was a craftiness. There was a false doctrine. He warned about that in the opening chapter. Beware of false doctrine. He warns about it over and over in about every book he wrote. The Apostle Paul does, and as do the other apostles. What is the what false doctrines might he have been warning them about? Do we know of any false doctrines that he might have been warning them about? Well, the most obvious one, and it's been there for 2,000 years at varying degrees, and that is this. And that is that you believe, now you're a Christian, but you can't really live differently. You see, that doesn't mean you're not perfect. You can't live any differently. You can't stop sinning. For crying out loud, you're just human. You know. And there was this real belief, because so much of the world that came in, the Gentile world, okay, they weren't coming from that Judeo background. They didn't come from a Ten Commandment background that talked about being pure. They didn't understand that. I mean, the commandment is clear back in Leviticus. Be holy, because I, your God, am holy. That's what he told his people in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44. Be holy, because I, your God, am holy. Well, the Gentiles coming in didn't have that background. For them, it was, well, now we believe, okay, Jesus did die. But to change their life and to really stop sinning and to stop trying to sin, if you will, and to stop and to try to live pure, holy lives, that was a huge message. And it wasn't as huge for the Jew because he'd always heard that message. But to the Gentile, it was huge because he's coming from a religion where they had prostitutes in their temples. I mean, there was no morality in any pagan religion. You understand that? The only religion on the face of the earth that's truly moral is the Judeo-Christian. Okay? And all others don't have those teachings as harshly and as fundamentally strong against all forms of immorality. And he goes into quite some strong words when he starts talking about, I think in the next chapter, when he starts talking about none of those people are going to make it to heaven. We'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But I want us to realize, you know, there's no clock in this room.
It is 10:43.
Okay, good, good, good. We're doing good. We can start chapter 5. I want us to realize what he's doing here. He's building a case. The Apostle Paul is building a case for holiness, for holy living. And he's going to teach us in chapter 5 how to do it. Okay, I told you that in chapter 4 he'd start talking about how to live. He's telling us the ways to live and not to live. But as we start chapter 5, we're going to really get into how to do it. I don't know how far we'll get. There really is no good place to break this until you get to verse 22 or so. So I don't know how far we'll get, but in just the last 20 minutes today. But let's go ahead and begin chapter 5. And he begins 5 like he did 4. Therefore, or that last section of 4. Therefore, so considering everything I just told you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication, okay, that is a Greek word there, is porneia. It means all forms of sexual impurity. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, which he has in parentheses here, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let's stop there for just a minute, because it's pretty powerful. Okay? We better get this right, okay? Because the end of the sentence says, do not get into the kingdom. So let's see if we can get this right. So the way to the kingdom is to, as he says in the beginning, imitate God. Imitate God. Well, how do we imitate God when God's a spirit we've never seen? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. That's why Jesus Christ came into flesh. So that not only, one of the reasons he came into the flesh, so not only to redeem us from sin, but not only to redeem the whole world, but to give us the perfect example to follow. And I tell you, it was early Christian teaching, it was doctrine of early Christians that they tried to imitate Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the name Christian means. At the city of Antioch in the book of Acts, it tells us that up in the city of Antioch, which is north into the country of Syria, what's today Syria. That's where it says, the book of Acts says, they were first called Christians. Christians. That's two words, okay? The Christ, okay, when we take it apart here, let's think about that word because we really need to understand this. Christ, eons. Two words brought together in the Greek. Christos, okay, meaning Christ himself, Jesus Christ. And this means what? Eons means little.
Could be translated as people.
It means little.
Oh. Okay.
Little Christs.
Okay.
What are you saying?
I'm saying that when people began to be called Christians, that was because they were considered to be little Christs. Little Christs.
Mini-me's.
Mini-me's. Yeah, there you go. Bring it forward to our culture. Mini-me's. That's good. Mini-me's. I mean, how many of us really get that? Or do we just think of Christianity as a doctrine? It's a theological way of thinking. It's something you join. It's something you believe. But no, what it really means is to become a little Christ. Well, if you're going to be a little Christ in this world, that means you have to love everyone. That means you have to put others before yourselves. That means you have to imitate God.
Love.
Imitate Jesus Christ. Love is the motivation for all of this. Because, remember what we learned in our study of the book of 1 John, God is love. If he is anything at all, the best descriptor we can come up with is God is love. Oh, wow. This gets so heavy. I'm not trying to make it too heavy for you, but I want you to understand how serious this is. Mm-hmm. There's no place for sexual impurity
in
the life of the kingdom. Good.
The IANs has always meant
little
people to me, but I didn't know it meant little people.
It means little people that are imitating the big people.
That is something.
Us little people are imitating Jesus Christ. We better be imitating Jesus Christ. That's our call. Okay, the extent to which we do not live up to that is the extent to which the world does not see the true Christ. Okay, and that's why I've always said that when true revival happens, when people get this, when they really put on the new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit and understand, you and I cannot do it. I don't have the power. I am not good enough or smart enough or true enough to be Christ to this world. But with his power in me, when I surrender my own will, it can be done.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All glory to God,
amen.
Right? All glory to God, none to me. If I speak, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm nothing. Okay. So if I speak anything that's good in this Bible study, if it helps you at all, it's not because I'm good, it's because God is good.
I understand.
You with me?
Yep.
Okay, good. Now, so, those verses 4 through 5, I mean, let's just cover it just a little. I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. Filthiness, silly talk, levity. This is serious. Don't joke around about the Christian life. Don't joke around about sexuality. Don't joke around about humanity and things like that. Don't be impure. And I think covetous, we need to stop on that word. Covetous. Thou shalt not covet. What in the world does it mean to covet?
Well, it can mean want.
Greed.
Things that you're not entitled to.
Okay. Desiring, being greedy for things that you're not entitled to. Okay. And he says, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says he has a little, I have parentheses in my Bible here, is to show that he's trying to emphasize a point that basically the covetous person is an idolater.
It's like an idolator. My neighbor goes and buys a new car, and not to be outdone, I run out and buy one a little bit better than what he got.
There you go. Covet, or even if you don't run out and buy it, you just desire it so bad
exactly.
You can't live it.
Even the desire of it will be covetous.
Covet equals idolatry. I didn't finish spelling the word there. It's what Paul's trying to teach us. What is an idolater?
It's a worship.
A false god.
You're worshiping a false god. That's right. You're worshiping a false god. You say, no, I just want a new car. No, you're worshiping something that you don't have the, obviously don't have the ability to have at this point. Anytime, the opposite of this is what? To be
worshipful.
To be content.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
In Christ. To be content in Christ with what we have, knowing that all blessings are from above, and that should he bless us in such a way as we're to have that new car, well, then that'll come. Okay? But, I mean, honestly, how can we worry and cry over a new car when most of the people throughout the history of the world walked or rode a donkey? I mean, we take so many things for granted in this modern culture.
Oh, yes.
We teach the Bible from a modern cultural point of view. And most of the world, even today, most of the world still does not own cars.
That's
even
true.
Today, most of the world still walks or rides a bike, if they're lucky. You know, it's just, it's amazing how... We are spoiled.
Yeah, we are.
We are very spoiled. And so I want us to get that clear. Idolatry creeps in really easy into our lives. When we're not content with what we have and who we are, we can make an idol so quickly out of things or even people. And he's saying, be careful with that because idolaters, just like fornicators and people that are impure, do not enter the kingdom. Wow, that's heavy. Let's see if we can go a little further today. Start with verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, this reminds me of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 14 that we just went back and read. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why does he have to mention that? Right after he mentions not being idolatrous or covetous or impure, because people were being deceived. It's okay. You know what? Sexual sin isn't that big a deal. I mean, after all, you are saved. You already know Jesus. I mean, those were being taught to them, or he wouldn't have had to mention to not think that way. Okay? Don't be deceived by people that come and tell you it's not all about holiness. And I got to tell you, I want to stop real here just quick. I love everyone, and I respect everyone's teachings, okay? But there is a particular bent, theological bent within the Christian world that is known as a high Calvinist viewpoint that is diametrically opposed to everything I'm teaching today. Okay, there are good people. I'm not putting Calvinists down. Most of them live way above their theology. And I have dear friends that are Calvinists. But I got to tell you, I cannot approve of the thinking that says that it's okay to sin because you're saved. It's okay to not be as pure as you can be because you're saved, because you cannot lose your salvation. And we don't have time to go into all that, but I just want you to hear that because I know many of us have friends or people that go to other churches or other theological persuasions. And we're not to argue with them. We're not to argue. Nobody's won over to anything by arguing. We're simply to live what we know the Scripture teaches.
That way we'd be grieving the Spirit.
That's right, yeah. So live the life that God has called you to live, and that will be the witness to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That will be the witness to the world. I mean, if you think about it, the whole theory of Calvinism, the whole theological theory, was born out of a time in the Middle Ages when the church itself was not living holy. The church in the Middle Ages in Rome and the Western Europe was so corrupt. Now, were there holy people? Absolutely. There are great saints of the ages all through those periods. But generally speaking, it was not hard to go to the village priest and find out he was a very corrupt guy. And he was selling all kinds of things for forgiveness and things. And so this kind of... Calvin and his theological bent were born out of kind of a reaction to go completely the other way. Not only can you not be that holy, you have nothing to do with it because some of you are predestined to be part of God's plan and some of you aren't. And if you're part of the plan, and, you know, God sees, a whole theological persuasion was developed to say that God doesn't even see your sin. He just sees Christ because you're in Christ. So all he sees is Christ. That's called your holiness by your position. It's called positional holiness. Well, I don't buy that. I don't think it floats with this. I don't put those down that believe it. I love them. I want to try and live in such a way that they see this is possible. Okay, holiness is possible if we will live it by the power of the Spirit of God. So he goes on to say, therefore, what, as far as those that are trying to teach false doctrine, he says, do not associate with them. For the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. That whole passage where you start talking about Christ as the light, he is very passionate, Paul is very passionate here in saying, don't even, he's telling those Gentiles, don't even associate with the people that are trying to lead you astray. In fact, he said, walk as children of the light. And I think verse 10 is the line we need to underline there. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, that says a whole lot to me. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're trying to learn what pleases God. We don't want to just say, oh, we're saved, we're Christians, we're part of the church. We want to study the Bible. We want to meet in community with one another. Amen. And we want to try to challenge and sharpen one another to be children of the light and to learn what pleases God. And what pleases God is that we take no part in the works of darkness.
Sorry.
And you know, you and I don't have to let our minds go too far to know what verse 12 is talking about. You know, it's shameful to even think of some of the things that the dark world does. And that's very apparent in our own society today. Well, it's up to the top of the hour. Let's stop there and let's save this next section. We'll actually begin with... we read through 14, didn't we?
Yes.
So 15 will take us a... we don't have time to get into it, but he actually talks about abstinence from sinning. And this is going to be a huge section. Don't miss next week. Next week's section is going to talk about... so far we've been talking about don't do this, don't do that, do this. But next week he's going to teach us how to have the power to do it. Okay, we're going to really talk about the power of the Holy Spirit next week. And then in verse 22, we'll also go into starting to talk. He starts to use some real world examples when he talks about advice for husbands and wives and children and families. So we'll save that for next week. So for now, as we close, any thoughts, closing thoughts?
Just one thing.
Yeah, observations.
I'm really serious about the anointing.
Yeah. Well, I will next week have anointing oil, and we will save a time. Because we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit next week, everybody. We're going
to
talk about the Holy Spirit. And we are going to talk, and at the end of the class next week, if you want to be anointed, I have actually done this before in times when I've actually held Bible studies. I can remember some chapel services that I've held where at the end of studying about anointing and the Holy Spirit, I've actually had people come forward and be anointed for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we'll have a time for that next week. But other thoughts, questions, comments?
Good.
Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this class today. Please be with those who couldn't be here and who woke up not feeling well and just have not been able to make it back after our break. But Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the power of your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would walk with us and help us to apply these truths to our lives by your power. And we thank you for that. We ask you all of this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.